Good morning. It is great to be in the Lord's house with each and every one of you this morning. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. Haggai is between the books of Genesis and Revelation. It is a little bitty book, two chapters right between Zechariah and Zephaniah, or Zephaniah and Zechariah, actually. A very small book, but packs a punch. Haggai appears in what we call the minor prophets. I assure you they are not minor because of their message. They are minor because of the small size of the books. Men like Haggai had just as much to say to the nation of Israel as men like Isaiah, but Isaiah wrote 66 chapters. And it would be tough to fit that on these two pages. So we're going to take a look at Haggai this morning. And Haggai has an interesting message because Haggai was concerned in his day with the kingdom of God. Specifically, that showed up in the way that the people of God had chosen to rebuild, or we should say chosen not to rebuild, the temple of God after they had been released from captivity in Babylon. After they had gotten back to Jerusalem, it seemed as though there were many priorities that consumed their time, many priorities that were well enough, but they were leaving behind the best things. They were leaving behind the things in their lives that had the most to do with the work of God. And so Haggai begins in chapter 1 by chastising the people of Israel, by calling them to repent. And then he sort of leads them to this place where they do repent and they do obey the Lord, which is not always the case with the prophets. Often we see these men who are weeping over the nation of Israel, who are begging them to come back to God, and over and over and over again the people continue to disobey. And yet Haggai preaches the message that the Lord lays on his heart, and the people obey the Lord, they repent of their wrongdoing, and they go and they fix the things that that has been brought to their attention. So I want to read with you there in verse 1 of Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And the one who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills and on the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, the man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the Lord and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Reminded of the story of a young girl who was named Maria, broke up with a boy named Jimmy, and she told him that she just didn't really want to be with him anymore. You know, they just weren't really compatible, she thought, and so she wanted to break up. And about after a year of being broken up, Jimmy received a letter from Maria, and just out of the blue, he opened that letter, and it said this, said, "Jimmy, I miss you bad. I think about you all day and all night. You're all I think about, Jimmy. You consume my heart and my thoughts and my mind. Jimmy, I think we should get back together. P.S. Congratulations on winning the lottery." You know, isn't it interesting how amazing it is that people are so willing to do things that otherwise they would not lift a finger to do when there's personal benefit involved? Have you ever found yourself in that situation? Has God ever kind of convicted you, maybe in a point in your life where you go, you know, why am I doing the things that I do? Am I doing them because I'm getting something out of it, or am I doing them to give God glory? Why am I using the talents that I have? Why am I giving of the increase that God has given me? Why do I do the stuff that I do? It can be very, very easy to be willing to do things when there's personal benefit involved. But do you know the difference between successful people and failures? Those who succeed, no matter whether it's business or just pick the area of life, the difference between people who succeed in life and people who fail in life, I think E.M. Gray put it well. He said this in his book, The Common Denominator of Success. He said, "The successful person has the habit of doing the things failures don't like to do. They don't necessarily like doing them either, but their disliking is subordinated to the strength of their purpose." There's a poisonous preoccupation out there today. It's a preoccupation that's subtle and often silent, but in the end, I believe it proves to be deadly. This is the preoccupation that Haggai is writing to the nation of Israel about. It's the preoccupation that Israel had with itself, and the preoccupation that so many of us, especially as we look around America, have with ourselves. You know, it's the country music star Tracy Byrd sings a song titled "Crazy Every Time." Sadly, I think that song sort of describes the people of God far more often than it should. Because left to our own devices, we pick us over everything every single time. Until God changes our hearts, until God comes in and convicts us of the need to bring Him glory rather than doing things for ourselves, there's always that temptation to be left to our own devices and to pick us over everything else. And yet God has called us to crucify self on the altar of His own glory. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That tells us that it is possible for God's kingdom to come here on earth. So often we think, well, we'll be in God's kingdom when we die, when we're in heaven. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, His model prayer, He shows us it's possible for the kingdom of God to come here, for God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. But if we would see the kingdom of God built here, there are several things that have to happen. So as we look at Haggai chapter 1 this morning, I want you to see four things that we must do if we're to bring God the glory that He desires, that He deserves, and that He demands. The first thing we've got to do is we've got to stop fabricating excuses. You notice in the first four verses of this text, Haggai's sort of his his complaint against the nation of Israel is, you guys are just fabricating excuses. You guys are making excuses for why you're not doing the things that God has clearly told you to do. Now, this word of the Lord given through the prophet Haggai is a concise message. It's brief, it's to the point. But most importantly, it's from the Lord. That means it's also a commanding message. Notice in verse 2, Haggai didn't say, "Thus says Haggai." He said, "Thus says the Lord." This statement alone makes it an urgent message, and it also makes it an authoritative message. It's a reminder whenever we stand in need of all the resources in heaven and on earth, they are all at our disposal through our faith in Jesus Christ. They are all at the command of God. It's a reminder the people of God never have any reason to fear or worry or hesitate when they're backed by God's promise. But while this is a great word of comfort to the people of God, it also serves as a great word of command. Haggai refers to God as the Lord of hosts. That word hosts is used over 300 times in the Old Testament. It's primarily found in the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. It's a title of might and power. It's frequently used in either a military or apocalyptic context. Now, this means that God is our commander-in-chief. And that means that we are responsible to follow His orders. This is a concise and a commanding message, but it's also a convicting message. Notice, again, in verse 2, God says, "These people." He does not call them my people. He calls them these people. It's interesting that possessive is missing in the way God responds through Haggai. Because God is displeased and ultimately disgusted with Israel's attitude of apathy. Their lack of concern is summed up with the words, "The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Herman Ostell points out 5 reasons for this attitude among the people. We're told in Ezra chapter 4, there was fierce and persistent opposition from the Samaritans and other surrounding nations and neighbors. Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 or 12 and 13 shows the negative and disparaging reaction of the older priests at the laying of the foundations. Number 3, there was a spirit of discouragement, making the people wonder if the end product would be worth all the difficulties and the dangers involved. Number 4, there was a lack of vital trust in God. And finally, because of all of this, there was a growing indifference and a lukewarmness that had developed in the heart of the people. It's much like what we find when we go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we find the letters to the churches. And you remember that last church, Laodicea, that the complaint Jesus has against that church is what? He says, "You're neither hot nor cold, you're rather lukewarm, and therefore I will spew you out of my mouth." Isn't this exactly how we respond in the face of difficulty and distress? What we see going on in the nation of Israel, and what we see Haggai warning against and calling the people to repent of, is this not what we see and how we respond in the face of difficulty and distress when we forget to rely on God? We have a tendency as human beings to make excuses as to why we can't or shouldn't do what God has so clearly told us to do. Either the way is too difficult, or it's too dangerous, or it's too demanding. We desire a path of comfort and ease. And so we make excuses as to why we're not getting busy doing the Lord's work. Not only is this message concise and commanding and convicting, it's also confronting. It confronts us with several things. First of all, not the least of which, our excuses. You know, the first four verses, Haggai is basically saying, you guys have everything you need before you to be doing the work that God has told you to do, and yet you have all these reasons, all these excuses for why you're not doing it. Billy Sunday called an excuse the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Benjamin Franklin wrote, I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else. And someone else once said, excuses are like armpits. Everybody's got two of them and they both stink. We're really good at making excuses. We're really good when there's something we just really don't want to do. An excuse is the first thing that comes to our mind. Well, there's this reason, there's this thing out there why I'm not doing what I know I'm supposed to be doing. Well, this is what was happening in the nation of Israel. They knew they should have been rebuilding the house of the Lord. They knew they should have been about the Lord's work. But, you know, it was difficult and it was demanding and there were people who didn't like it. And so they came up with excuses. This also confronts us with some hard evidence. I mean, what further confirmation could the people have been looking for? Had God not moved King Cyrus to free the exiles and allow them to return to Jerusalem? Had the king not generously and graciously provided them with the money and the materials they would need once they got there? Had he not graciously protected them on their journey as they carried the temple treasures all the way back from Babylon to Jerusalem after they had been freed by King Cyrus? Surely these Jews remembered the words of Isaiah when he spoke of Cyrus centuries before this even happened. You remember in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, it says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. The very next chapter in Isaiah 45, he says, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He's speaking here specifically about King Cyrus. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. By the way, Isaiah wrote that centuries before Cyrus was even born. And now Cyrus has become king. He has released the exiles. He's allowed them to leave Babylon, go back to Jerusalem. And now Darius is king. We're told in the text that this was during the second year of the reign of King Darius. Indeed, they knew all these things. And yet they were frozen in fear. They begin to question and doubt the dependability of the Word of God and the authority that it had over their lives. This text confronts us with our excuses, some pretty hard evidence. It also confronts us with our evasions. You know, the people here in Haggai 1, they could not have been more inconsistent. It wasn't time to build the house of the Lord, but it was time to build their own houses. And not just houses, but paneled houses, a house fit for a king. We find this reference in 1 Kings 7 and Jeremiah 22. Paneled houses in the Old Testament is referring to a house that's very nicely built. This is a house built for a king. Obviously, Haggai's listeners had never heard, seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. They'd never heard that because it hadn't been written yet. But they had heard Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, which says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. It's obvious the nation of Israel had their priorities tied in a knot. But are we really any different today, especially as Americans? Let me just take a moment and say, Calvary, I am so glad to see the generosity and the willingness and the givingness of our congregation, and to see how much our people love the Lord and give sacrificially to the Lord's work. It is an amazing thing to behold. What I always have to remind myself, sort of in the back of my mind, is that if I'm not constantly on guard against myself, against my desires, against my whatever it is, that it's so easy for me to kind of drift away from faithfulness that I had once held in my life. It's obvious that the nation of Israel, they had their priorities tied in a knot. You know, Warren Wiersbe was on target when he said, many local churches can't expand their budgets for world evangelism because the money isn't there. And yet many church members don't believe Matthew 6:33 and put God first in their giving. Measured by third world standards, Christians in the Western world are living in luxury. Yet their giving is low and their debts are high because their wealth is being used for things that really don't matter. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I don't know if you've ever faced this struggle in your own heart. I've talked many times about, you know, we just came through budget season. I hate budget season. Because budget season is the time of year where I, as a pastor, and all of us as a church, are forced to look ourselves in the mirror and ask, you know, how much we really believe and are willing to step forward in faith on the things that God has told us to do, the things that we know God's told us to do. And it's the time where we have to make that decision, say, are we going to be obedient to God? For my own personal life, I don't know if you think this way or if you've ever had this thought cross your mind. You know, for my own personal life, anytime I get a raise or Jennifer gets a raise or we get more money into our household income, whatever, I'm constantly faced with the question, is this extra resource that God has blessed me with, is this going to amount to an increase in my standard of living, or is it going to result in an increase in my standard of giving? Is it going to result in me giving more back to God, or is it going to result in me putting one more panel up in my own house? Is it going to result in me getting more from me, or me giving more to God? We watched a video just a second ago about a man who had taken his entire family to Nepal, and basically living in the Himalayas, and people who are just living in abject poverty. We're giving this year through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. All of that money that's given goes straight to the mission field. Why do we do this? Because we understand fundamentally in our minds that we have been so richly blessed. This is why we give. Because we know that there are people out there who have never heard the gospel. And we desire in our heart to fund the missionaries who have been called by God to go to these people and share the gospel with them. So that one day, as was said in the video, one day when we're all around the throne of God, there will be people from every nation and tribe and language and tongue gathered there around the throne, giving honor and praise and glory to the Lamb who's been slain. You know, it was about a century after Haggai prophesied that a man by the name of Malachi came on the scene, and he accused the people of God of robbing God of tithes and offerings, and in so doing, robbing themselves of blessing. We must always be on guard against our own sinful hearts. Thankfully, I look across this room, and I believe most of us in here this morning are believers. If you're not, we hope you change that and come to faith in Christ before you leave here today. But even for the most faithful in this room, we have to realize we're still living in this human shell of a body. And that means we constantly have to be fighting against our own desires, our own impulses, and constantly crucifying that on the altar of God's glory. See, there's simply no reason why we should ever be making excuses about why we aren't doing what God has called us to do. If we would see God build His kingdom here, not only do we have to stop fabricating excuses, we have to stop focusing on ourselves. Haggai goes into some pretty good detail there. He says that basically the material goods that they were seeking would not satisfy them. He said their strength had been spent in vain. He says in verse 6, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm." What's he saying there? Well, Haggai is challenging the people to examine their actions in light of the covenant that God had made with them. That covenant clearly stated that God would bless them if they obeyed, and He would discipline them if they disobeyed. Leviticus 26 talks about that. And ultimately, it came down to the fact that their strength had been spent in vain. Haggai said they had sowed much, but harvested little. They had ate and drank, but they were not satisfied. Their clothing didn't keep them warm. Their income didn't cover their expenses. Anybody that's ever put together a budget knows you start with the word income. What kind of money have you got coming in? What resources do you have coming in? And then you start listing out all your expenses. And by the time you get done listing expenses, that total better be less than what you listed as the income. Because if not, you're coming up with a shortfall there and something's going to have to give. Well, Haggai said everything that you guys have been doing as Israelites, all the efforts, all the stuff that you filled your lives and your time with, it's not been enough. You know, most of us in America are looking to our own human resources to be victorious and successful and righteous. And we're really looking hard. I mean, just look at Madison Avenue in New York. If you want an example of what the American dream looks like, it's just spelled with four letters, M-O-R-E, more. It doesn't matter what we've got. We need more. We've got a one-car garage, we need a two-car garage. If we've got a two-car garage, we need a three-car garage. I've got a three-car garage right now, and every once in a while I drive in and go, man, I wonder what another bay on this thing might look like. I mean, you know, we just, that's just the way our brains think. That's the way we're just, and it's not that it's bad to have a one-car garage or a three-car garage or five cars or whatever. The problem becomes in the way that we think, that we're never satisfied, that we're constantly looking for the next best thing. You know, no one ever goes out to the donut shop just to look at donuts. That'd be stupid, right? You go to the donut shop to eat donuts. And there's one thing that's guaranteed. If you do go to the donut shop to look at donuts, and you stay there long enough, you will wind up eating those donuts. Why? Because you're going to desire them. You're going to want them. And if that's all you put in front of yourself, sooner or later, one of those donuts is going to find its way down your esophagus. I mean, it's just going to happen. Satan's goal is to get us focused on ourselves, on what we want, on what we need, on what we fill in the blank. And his goal is to do that so that we're not focused on what God wants us to be doing. We have to focus on something else. Better, we have to focus on someone else who has the power to help us overcome ourselves. The material goods we seek will not satisfy. The monetary gain we seek will not suffice. Haggai said, "And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." As supply went down, demand went up. They might as well have been carrying their money in wallets filled with holes because it simply didn't last. But there's a third reason we got to stop focusing on ourselves. Yet material goods do not satisfy, and monetary gain ultimately will not suffice. But the real reason is that the manifest glory of God is at stake. Haggai says, "Consider your ways." You can't help but think of the building of the Lord's house. If that had been something that had concerned their own glory, their own comfort, their own interest, they would have allowed it to lie. They wouldn't have allowed it to lie in ruins. But the only thing at stake was the glory of God. What did that have to do with their own glory and materialism? Was it not of greater importance that they themselves would be well housed and well fed and well clothed than to be worrying about God? I mean, after all, can't God take care of himself? Doesn't Acts 7:48 says, yes, yet the Most High does not live in houses made by hands, as the prophet says? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Well, certainly God doesn't need us to take care of him. Is this not the way we treat God in our own lives, though? When we get focused on ourselves instead of being focused on God, that we begin to allow the things of God to slide by. People who can't see past their own little nose imagine that their chief duty on this earth, even after becoming Christians, is to do the best they can for themselves. What's the motto? You got to take care of number one. You got to love yourself first, because nobody's going to take care of you if you don't take care of you. It's not the message Jesus had. Jesus says a true friend lays down his life for his friends. A true friend is willing to give up so that others might gain. And true believers will be willing to give up of themselves so that God might be glorified. Well, if we're going to bring God the glory he demands and deserves, we have to stop fabricating excuses, focusing on ourselves. But not only do we have to stop doing those things, there are a couple things we need to start doing very quickly. We have to start following God's commands. Notice in verses 7 through 11 of this text, after Haggai kind of lets the people have it, you guys are living in paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins. Notice what happens. The Lord is pleased when we pursue his path. The Jews who had returned to their land thought if they merely made the required sacrifices that the Lord would continue to bless them. God is saying to the people, I don't want your legalism. I want your heart. I don't want all the stuff that you can give me. I want you. The problem was they weren't truly obeying him. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. I can tell you what, my kids are only 4 and 1.5 right now. But especially with the 4-year-old, I love it when he makes things, you know, whether it's at school or in Sunday school or whatever it is. You know, maybe he draws something on a little paper plate or whatever it is. It's neat when he brings that to me, and it's really fun to watch him as he's learning, you know, to cut with scissors, and he's learning his alphabet, and he's learning how to count. It's really fun to see those things in his life. But you know what I'm interested in more than the gifts that he can bring me? His obedience. When I say jump and he says how high, that's where as a dad you go, yeah, he's getting it. And when he doesn't do those things, when he disobeys, we can use him as an example, but we can turn it around on us too. When we disobey God, God said, I don't want the stuff that you can bring me. I don't need your money. I don't need any. I need you. I need your obedience. I need you to listen and obey what I tell you. Because the Lord is glorified when we find our gladness in him. According to Ezra 3:7, the Jews purchased wood from Tyre and Sidon, just as Solomon had done when he built the original temple in 1 Kings 5. Now Haggai told the people to go up into the hills and to bring wood and build the Lord's house. Wait a minute. What happened to the original wood? What happened to the wood that had been brought in Ezra 3? The wood that had been brought and left there for the purpose of building the temple of the Lord, for rebuilding all this. Had they used it for themselves? Had some shrewd entrepreneur made a fortune selling it? We don't know. We're not told in the scripture. But one wonders where the people got all the wood for their paneled houses when there was no wood left to build the house of the Lord. Before we start looking down our noses on these Jews, let's take a moment and think about how we treat the Lord. Do we give the Lord our best in everything that we do? Yeah. Thankfully, this has not happened here. There was another place that Jennifer and I were at, and there came a time where we had to kind of have a little, call it a come-to-Jesus meeting, because kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, I had noticed some different things. You know, somebody would get a new air compressor, and so they would bring their old junk air compressor up to the church and leave it in the church garage. Again, this wasn't here, but you know, they would do stuff like that. The straw that broke the camel's back was when I went out and I was working on a riding lawnmower that we had. Something was going on with it, and I needed a socket and a wrench set, and I went and found the socket. Of course, there wasn't a socket set. There was just all these mismatched sockets that somebody had thrown in this box, and I found a ratchet and a socket, and I went out there. And I was putting a little bit of pressure, and I thought, well, this thing's not really coming loose. So I turned around and got behind it and pushed a little harder, and the whole socket just twisted in half. Now, this is a piece of metal. I'm not that big a guy. I should not just be able to twist this thing in half just trying to put a little bit of torque behind it to get this bolt loose. And it just hit me what had been going on for years is everybody would go and, you know, they'd get new stuff. Whether, you know, it was given to them for Christmas or they got it for their birthday or whether they just really wanted something new and they went out and bought it, they would go get their new stuff and they would put that in their garage and then they would bring all their junk and they would stick it in the church garage because, you know, there's stuff that needs to be done around the church and we'll need tools and all that stuff. And you know, when we had this little come to Jesus meeting, the point came down to this. Look, folks, if it's not good enough for your garage, it's not good enough for God. But you know, and everybody kind of looked around like, oh yeah, that's a good point. But you know, how often do we find ourselves doing that in our own personal lives or in other aspects of our lives as Christians or as a church body or you know whatever other area that you can think of? We're very quick to look at the new stuff for us and think, oh yeah, they could use this broken shovel down at the church. Or they could, it's amazing to me when we talk about you know, giving for a, you know, some sort of a fundraiser, or we've even done stuff like this here at the church. And I know why we have to do this, but it kind of breaks your heart that you have to say this. You know, if you'd like to bring clothes, please make sure you haven't been wearing them for 35 years. You know, please make sure they're in the condition that someone else would be happy to receive those things. If you're going to give to the homeless, let's give something that we would like to wear ourselves instead of all the junk out of our closet floor. Well, if we're going to put first things first, if we're going to get our priorities straight and keep them there, there's a fourth thing we have to do. We have to start fearing the Lord. This is what all of this comes down to, isn't it? A proper, healthy fear of God. Not that we're terrified He's going to cast us off into hell, but that we fear Him as in He is worthy of our glory and our praise. You notice what happened here with the people of Israel. There was a response of submission. No other prophet had ever experienced such a warm and welcoming and wholehearted response to his preaching as Haggai did. I mean, the people hear the words of Haggai and they say, you know what, Haggai, you're right. And they drop everything they're doing and they go and they fix the problem. And you notice it's interesting in verse 13. After there was this response of submission, there was a reassurance of their standing with God. Look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful, to know, to hear from God, I am with you. English writer G.K. Chesterton said, there are an infinity of angles at which one falls, only one at which one stands. I suppose there could be an infinity of angels too, but there are an infinity of angles at which one falls, only one at which one stands. And just as he's done with his people when they're faithful to him, God promises the people that he will be with them. And you notice in the last two verses of the chapter, there's a revival of their spirit. It wasn't the blunt appeal of Haggai that brought about the revival. It wasn't the cold facts of ruined harvests and empty wallets that brought the people to their senses. It wasn't simply the word of God being applied to the situation that brought about change. It was the direct work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. This wasn't just an appeal to their intellect or their conscience or their will. This was an appeal to their spirit by the Spirit. We can use all the reasoning and pop psychology we want, but it's only the work of the Holy Spirit of God who has the power to revive the work of God in our hearts. Stories told of Farmer Dale and Farmer Pete. They'd lived next to one another for years and years and years. And every year they'd have a competition between the two of them. And for years, Farmer Pete had won. Farmer Dale had never won a competition. So Farmer Dale finally got to the point he was sick of it. He started looking around, and when it was his year to pick the competition, he decided that he wanted to do a horse race. And what he didn't tell Farmer Pete was that he had found himself a professional retired jockey that was going to ride his horse. And so Farmer Pete agreed, and they got out there on the day of the race, and they started the race, and off those horses go, and they're just flying around this track, and they get, you know, right to the last turn. They come into that last turn. They're in the home stretch. They're ready to just give it all they've got. And sure enough, both horses, they get just a little too close to one another, and the horses' legs get tangled up in one another, and both jockeys go flying off the horses. Everything's just a mess. Well, Farmer Dale's jockey gets up first, and he runs over, and he gets on the horse first, and he gets up, and he rides off. Well, Farmer Pete's jockey is right behind him. He jumps up, he gets on the other horse, and he takes off, and they both cross the finish line, and Farmer Dale's jockey wins. And he's hooting and hollering, and he's just having a great time, and then all of a sudden, he turns around, and he just starts weeping and crying. And Farmer Pete said, "Dale, what's your problem? What's wrong with you, man? You've been trying to beat me all these years. You've finally done it. Just enjoy your victory. You finally won, Dale." Farmer Dale looked at Farmer Pete and he said, "My jockey got on the wrong horse. He won the race, but he was riding the wrong horse when he crossed the finish line." Wouldn't it be tragic, after going as hard and as fast as you could in this life, to cross the finish line into eternity only to discover you've been riding the wrong horse? Wouldn't it be tragic after you'd done the best that you could, after you'd tried as hard as you knew how, after you'd sung and gone to church and tried to treat your neighbor right and did the best you could, to cross the finish line laughing only to start crying? Wouldn't it be terrible to realize at the end of your life here on earth that you'd cross the finish line riding the wrong horse? It's exactly this kind of catastrophe the prophet Haggai was trying to prevent in the life of Israel. Sure, they were busy. They were busy buying and building and laughing and loving and living, but they were doing it all for themselves. Maybe this is you today. Maybe you've never come to an understanding of the gravity of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ in faith for his finished work, believing the gospel. Or maybe you are a Christian today, but you've been more concerned with your own interests than with the interests of your Savior. I would implore you today, don't run into eternity riding the wrong horse. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love you, praise you, we thank you, God, that you give us prophets like Haggai to speak to us, to warn us, to remind us of the tendency that we all have as human beings to focus on ourselves as number one. God, I pray that you would help us to see that you call each and every one of us to give our lives, to give all of our effort and everything that we are into bringing honor and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would glorify yourself in us today, that you might be number one. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.